It was shortly after the Feast of Tabernacles in the year 520 BC that the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah. Zechariah was a very young man at the time. In fact, it seems like all of the prophets, when they began their ministries, were all very young. Samuel was just a little boy when he began his ministry, and Isaiah was young. Jeremiah was young. All of them started very young. Zechariah had a visitor. The scripture calls the visitor the word of the Lord. I think the way we translate that these days, it tends to obscure in some people's minds what happened. Because the assumption is the word of the Lord came to him, he's sitting here and he hears a word being spoken. Whereas in actual fact, the implication of what's going on here is that someone called Dabar Yehovah, or Dabar Yahweh, came and spoke to Zechariah. Zechariah is in the first wave of refugees who returned to Jerusalem after a 70-year exile. He is back in Jerusalem when the word visits him. And here is what the word has to say. The Lord was very angry with your forefathers. Therefore tell the people, this is what the Lord of hosts says. Return to me, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Three times in this little section, he uses the word Yehovah Tzabah, literally Yehovah of hosts, the Lord of hosts, as is translated in your Bible. And he's talking about it. He says, don't be, he says, like your forefathers to whom the earlier prophets proclaimed. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Turn from your evil ways and your practices. But they wouldn't listen to me, says the Lord. Where are your forefathers now? Well, they went into captivity and they died there. Those who went in and a 70-year captivity didn't have a whole lot of hope of coming back alive out of that. But did not the prophets, by the way, he said also, the prophets who spoke to him, did they live forever? No. All your forefathers are dead. All the prophets are dead. And then he goes on to say, but did not my words and my decrees, which I commanded the forefathers, did they not overtake your forefathers? What he is saying is simply this. Your fathers died. The prophets all died. But the things that I said came to pass. My word survived all that. Then Zechariah tells us they repented and they said, the Lord of hosts has done to us what our ways and our practices deserve, just as he determined to do. Now time passes. And Zechariah falls into another vision. This one is called the vision of the horses and the riders. He sees a vision, and he sees a man riding a red horse. The man was standing among myrtle trees in a ravine, and behind him there were a number of other horses that were red and brown and white. We're all the way down to chapter 1 of Zechariah, verse 7, if you're trying to follow along in the Bible. Their presence, especially the other ones, bothered Jeremiah. He puzzled him. He said, what are these, my Lord? The dialogue that follows is fascinating, not only in the message, but in the speakers, because Zechariah, as I said last night, is one of the toughest of the prophets to read and understand. It's complicated. It's not always clear who's talking. It tends to go way off into the future. It tends to then lapse back into the past and deal with things that are happening here, now, and so forth. And so you have to be really careful in reading it and pay very close attention to who's talking to who and who's doing what as you make your way through here. There is, for example, the man on the horse. Then there is an angel. Then there is the messenger of Yahweh, whatever that might mean. Then Yahweh himself speaks in the course of the dialogue that takes place in here. Now, for now, Zechariah speaks to us. The angel that was talking to me answered, I'll show you what they are. You want to know about those horses? He said, I'll show you what they are. Then the man standing among the myrtle trees explained, they are the ones the Lord has sent among the earth. They sent them throughout the earth and found the whole world is at rest and is at peace. Now I visualize Zechariah standing talking to a messenger, looking at a man on a red horse, And the man on a red horse gestures back to all these other horses and said, these are the ones that God has sent throughout the whole earth. And what they have found is that the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. Now, presumably, as you read through here, the one on the red horse is the angel of Yahweh, the messenger of Yahweh, one elsewhere who in the Bible who speaks for God in the first person. Apparently, God has agents that patrol the earth and report. In this case, they report to the angel of Yahweh or Jehovah. The image of the colored horses seems to have no apparent significance that they were horses or that they were colored. Nothing comes out of this anywhere in the course of the narrative. Beyond that, though, what is important in this section is not the horses. What's important in this section is that the whole world is at rest and is quiet. That hasn't been true very many times in the history of the world. That is an extremely rare circumstance. And what is also odd about this is God is not at all happy that the whole earth is at rest and is quiet. Now, why would that be? If we're looking forward to the millennium when the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, God would be very happy with that, wouldn't he? So why at this point in time, when he's speaking to Zechariah, is God, as these angels come back and they report to God and they say, the whole earth is at rest, as quiet, everything is peace, all is normal. And why would God not be happy? The answer is not too hard to find if you study the scriptures carefully enough. What has happened is that Israel, because of her sins, has had all the barriers taken down around them, and the nations have come and taken them off captive into foreign land. The house of Israel went away into Assyria. The house of Judah went away into Babylon. They were all gone. And everything was at rest, and everything was quiet. The problem was that the nations that came in and took Israel captive were no better than Israel was as far as morality, worship of God, or anything of that sort. They were not good people. They didn't deserve to be at rest and quiet while Israel was in captivity. And this is one of the consistent messages of the prophets. He says, you people come in here and you are going to punish my people, but don't you think for a minute that you're going to get off scot-free. So here we are. They come back and say, the whole earth is at rest and is quiet, and God is not pleased by the report. Then the angel of Jehovah says, O Lord of hosts, how long will you withhold mercy from Jerusalem and the towns of Judah, which you have been angry with for these 70 long years of captivity? How long? Now, there is no room for error here. This is at a particular point in history, and it is about the events of that time and the events that have taken place leading up until this time. The whole earth is at rest and is quiet because Israel's in captivity and nobody else is stirring the pot. And he says, this is the time of the 70 years that Israel was in captivity in Babylon. So the Lord spoke kind and comforting words to the angel that talked with me. Then the angel that was speaking to me said, proclaim this word. This is what the Lord of hosts says. I am very jealous for Jerusalem and Zion, but I am angry with the nations that felt secure. I was only a little angry and they added to the calamity. What God is here saying is, yes, I was angry with Israel, but I was not angry with Israel to the degree that these nations wreaked havoc on my people and the evil that they did to my people. They went way above and beyond anything that they should rationally have been allowed to do. And God says they are going to pay for what they have done. Therefore, verse 16, the Lord says this, I will return to Jerusalem with mercy. My house will be rebuilt. The measuring line will be stretched over Jerusalem, declares the Lord of hosts. Proclaim further. This is what the Lord of hosts says. My towns will again overflow with prosperity, and the Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. Everything is about to change. And this is the time when a man named Joshua, Zerubbabel, a governor, Joshua, a high priest, return to Jerusalem and begin the long and laborious process of rebuilding not only the temple, and then when Ezra and then Nehemiah return, the walls, but rebuilding the society as well. Now in Zechariah, there follows the vision of the four horns and the four craftsmen. I think they're called carpenters in the King James Version of the Bible. And you read this, you think, what on earth is this about? It's really pretty obscure, especially in the King James Version. It doesn't get a whole lot better when you switch to other translations. Nevertheless, there's a message here. And it can be, if you're careful and you study it, you think, you pray about it a while, the message will begin to creep out to you. He says in verse 18, I looked up, and there before me were four horns. I asked the angel who was speaking to me, what are these? He said, these are the horns that scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. Ah, okay, I got it. Horns, generally speaking, are kings. And these kings have come in, and they have scattered Judah and Jerusalem. Then he showed me four craftsmen, or four carpenters. And I said, what are these coming to do? He said, well, first of all, these were the horns that scattered Judah so that nobody could even raise his head. They had Israel so oppressed, so beaten down, a man couldn't even lift his head. He said, but the craftsmen are come to terrify them and to throw down these horns. In other words, first of all, we got the horns that are going to throw things down, but along are going to come some craftsmen or carpenters who are going to rebuild. They're going to terrify the horns of the nations, and they're going to be rebuilders. Now, if this were a one-chapter prophecy, if Zechariah ended right here, I would conclude that Zechariah was all fulfilled in history, that it had no end-time implication at all, and that we would look back on it with nothing more than just, well, idle curiosity as to what happened, why it happened, maybe a lesson to learn from it along the way. Doesn't stop there. In chapter 2 is the vision of the surveyor. This section is really fascinating. You're going to have to pay very careful attention. Fasten your seat belts, you know, sit up, get your pencil out, be ready to take notes or mark your Bible if you need to, because this section is hard, but it's extremely important. I'm going to make two adjustments as I go through here that you need to know about. One is in the use of the word angel. Angel is probably one of the most misleading and confusing words in the entirety of the Bible. It comes from the Greek word angelos, which means messenger. In other words, if I send somebody from here back to Skip Martin in the back with a message, let's open the wall in the back so we got more chairs back there, which we do, by the way, that guy would be an angel. It wouldn't matter about his character or anything else. He's a messenger. He carries a message. He's my angel to Skip, as it were. Because angel is in everybody's mind a created being made by God who go to and fro and do God's will in the world. They are a subordinate created being in everybody's mind. They maybe have wings on their backs. They all have our images of what angels might be like. And because of that, it can easily mislead us when we're reading the Bible, more in the Old Testament even than in the New. You understand me? The word in both Testaments, Malak in the Old Testament, Angelos in the New Testament, means messenger. Nothing more, nothing less. And consequently, when you begin to look at these messengers in context, in who they are, what they're told to do, sometimes some very surprising things can come forth. You're going to see shortly why the difference is important. The other adjustment, which you've already heard me doing as I go along, is in the Hebrew name for God, which is found in the text. In some cases, it doesn't matter in our understanding, but in this case, it's extremely important to our understanding. In many cases, if we say the Lord, or if we say God, you know precisely who we're talking about. We're talking about the Father, or, you know, we have a general idea. And it doesn't affect our understanding of the verse or the passage in question. In this section, I'm going to either use Yahweh, which is one pronunciation suggested, or Jehovah, another suggestion, pronunciation for the four-letter name of God in the Old Testament, so that you'll understand that we're talking about somebody that's got a name as we go through here. There are particular people, and there's something extremely important in this passage about that name. Zechariah now is still standing with the messenger that came to him. Zechariah says, I looked up, and there before me was a man with a measuring line in his hand. I said, where are you going? He said, I'm going to measure Jerusalem to find out how wide and how long it is. Now remember, this is a vision. This man that he is seeing may be a spirit being, he may not be. To Zechariah, it's a man. He sees a man, two legs, two arms, so forth, walking off toward Jerusalem with a measuring rod in his hand. Where are you going? I've got to find out how long Jerusalem is and how wide it is. Then the messenger who was speaking with me left, and another messenger came to meet him and said, run over and tell that young man, Jerusalem will be a city without walls because of the great number of men and livestock in it. Now, something unusual is beginning to come into this picture here. He's going to measure a walled city, and the guy says, never mind. This city is going to be a city without walls, and you're not going to be able to measure it as far as how long and how wide it is, because people will be all over the place. And he then says, I myself will be a wall of fire around it, declares Yahweh, and I will be its glory within. So now we've got something a little bit different coming on the scene, which implies most of us reading this, who, if you have much knowledge of Bible, you're going to conclude this is starting to look very futuristic. It's starting to look down to a time when Jerusalem has no walls, and when it's inhabited safely, and when God is there, and when God is protecting the city round about. Come and flee from the land of the north, declares the Lord. I have scattered you to the four winds of heaven, declares the Lord. Come, Zion, escape you who live in the daughter of Babylon. He's talking about bringing everybody back from where they were before. Now, who's been talking here? Who is speaking? Well, it's Yahweh who is speaking. For this is what the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh Tzabah, this is what he says. Quote, after he has honored me and has sent me against the nations that have plundered you, for whoever touches you touches the apple of his eye. Do you notice anything there? Who is he? And who is me? In that passage, and who is speaking? Listen to it. After he has honored me and has sent me, and at who's speaking? The Lord of hosts, Yahweh, is speaking here. Now, you and I can honor Yahweh. Is there anybody here who can send him anywhere? Can we send Yahweh? Now, what is he saying? He says, after he has honored me and has sent me. Well, if it's Yahweh speaking, who sent him? Because the me is Yahweh and the he is somebody else. He says then, now let me read it to you. I've read it to you again. He says, I will surely raise my hand against them, so their slaves will plunder them. Then you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. Who's speaking? Yahweh of hosts. And he says, when I get this done, you're going to know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me. Now, I know this is going to drive some people around the bend, or give them heartburn. But what you have just seen here is Yahweh of hosts sends Yahweh of hosts to do something and accomplish something. Have you got it figured out? There are two who are called Yahweh in the Old Testament. It is that simple. And yet, most of the time you read right through this passage and never notice it. There are two. How can that possibly be, you ask? Well, it's simple. My name is Ronald Lee Dart. My father's name was James Tilden Dart. We are both named Dart because Dart is our family name. And this suggests to me then that Yahweh is the family name, and you got two people who are bearing that name. One of them is subordinate to the other. One of them sends the other. One of them honors the other, and so on it goes. I don't think this is really that difficult if you can just open your mind up and cast out some of the ideas you may have had and understand. I wonder when I read something like this, I say, did Zechariah understand that? Did he realize what was going on here? Is this conversation, these people coming and going, and the things that they were saying, and who was talking to him, and who he was talking, who this guy was talking to him was talking about, and that both of them were the one he knew as Yahweh? And it's very clear enough in this that he used the term. He didn't avoid the term. As Jews today try to avoid using Yahweh, they use Adonai, because they do not want to take a chance on using God's name in vain. Zechariah had no such problem, because the one he was talking to was talking about Yahweh, and it turns out to have also been Yahweh. Shout and be glad, daughter of Zion, for I am coming and I will live among you, declares Yahweh.
Many nations shall be joined with Yahweh in that day and become my people. I will live among you, and you will know that Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. It's trying to drive you crazy. It's Yahweh speaking, and he says, Yahweh of hosts has sent me to you. The Lord will inherit Judah as his portion, Yahweh will, and the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be still before Yahweh, all mankind, because he has roused himself from his holy dwelling. This is strong stuff. It's amazing. You have to also bear in mind that it's poetry. It's like an allegory, and sometimes you can get lost in allegories. The Ryrie Study Bible, though, is interesting in this regard. It says plainly here, the angel of the Lord, that is the Malach Jehovah or Malach Yahweh, the angel of the Lord is the pre-incarnate Christ. Now, this is something that's been well understood by theologians for generations. Not all of them accept it, but the fact is it's pretty well understood across a broad spectrum of people. I went to an ordinary, you know, mainstream church for many, many years, and I had no idea. I had no idea. I didn't even know that Christ preexisted his human birth. And the church that I went to did believe that, and I didn't know it. Because the preachers always say, all they ever preached about was conversion and salvation. It was always evangelistic. Come down the aisle, give your heart to the hand of the preacher and your heart to the Lord, and so forth. Every sermon was oriented along that, toward that invitation hymn, and nobody ever took the time to go back and explain to me who this was, even though they knew it was the pre-incarnate Christ, whom you and I know now as Jesus, the Son of God. That's who was standing there talking to Zechariah, talking about being sent by Yahweh of hosts. Well understood across a wide variety of commentators, as I've already said. Now, as you read through this, how do you feel about Zechariah? Is he purely fulfilled in history? Or do you think he might have some end-time significance? What do you think? We've read a little way into it now. Begin to get a feeling for some of it. Following is the vision of Joshua the high priest, which is of no small interest to all of us. Zechariah chapter 3, he said, he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of Yahweh. Here we go. This is the one whom Ryrie's Bible names as the pre-incarnate Christ. He says, here he is standing before the Malach Jehovah. Standing at his right side is Satan to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man a burning stick snatched from the fire? So Joshua was cleaned up and given clean clothes. Then we have this, verse 8. Listen, O high priest, Joshua and your associates seated before you, who are men symbolic of things to come. Joshua has men seated in front of him who are symbolic of things to come. What things to come? Well, he doesn't explain it. But he does say this, I'm going to bring my servant the branch. See the stone that I have set in front of Joshua. There are seven eyes on that one stone. I'll engrave an inscription upon it, says Yahweh of hosts. I will remove the sin of this land in a single day. In that day, each of you will invite his neighbor to sit under his vine and under his fig tree, declares Yahweh of hosts. And what you're hearing here, and this vine and fig tree imagery, you're hearing imagery of the millennium beginning to creep into this thing, as we already have seen imagery of the far future creeping into this narrative. Then he comes to the vision of the golden lampstand, which is also a fascinating vision, and our question as we go through it is, what's he talking about? Who is he talking about? When does this stuff come to pass? Well, Zechariah chapter 4. The messenger who talked with me returned and waked me as a man is wakened from sleep. And he says, what do you see? I answer, I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top, and I see seven lights on it with seven channels to the lights, and there are two olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on the left. And I asked the angel who talked with me, I said, this is what I see. What in the world is it? He said, you don't know? I said, no, my Lord. He said to me, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, the governor. Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. What are you, O mighty mountain? Before Zerubbabel you will become level ground. Then he will bring out the capstone, the shouts of God bless it, God bless it. And he's talking about the building and the finishing of the temple. Then the word of the Lord came to me. The hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this temple. His hands will complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Who despises the day of small things? You may think it's not a big deal now. You're going to realize later it's a very big deal. Men will rejoice when they see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel. Do you realize he still hasn't answered his question? He said, what is this? He tells him all this stuff here, and he never answers the guy's question. And he said, and I asked the angel, I said, well, what are the two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And again I asked him, what are the two olive branches besides the pipes that pour out the golden oil? I get the feeling here he has to really persist to get the answer to his question. For some reason, the angel talking to him wants to talk about all kinds of other things. And he says, what are they? He says, you don't know? It's as though he should know, but doesn't. He says, no, I don't know, my Lord. He said, these are the two anointed that serve the Lord of the whole earth. Now, this is odd. Because now he does not use the term Yahweh. For these, they serve the Lord of the whole earth. This is the Adonai of the whole earth. Why? I don't know. But even this is not much of an answer, is it? Who are they? And what's he talking about? Well, at this point, I would probably have just concluded that they are Joshua and Zerubbabel. They're the two anointed ones. They serve the Lord. They're there in the temple. They're doing this work. But that's not the end of it. There's some extremely important things that are beginning to emerge in this book of Zechariah, things that are hard to find sometimes because of the way that they are enfolded in the book and in the prophecies, and the way they're presented to us in vision are very curious. What is interesting about this part is that we come to the book of Revelation. You may want to keep your finger in Zechariah if you follow me to Revelation 11. But those of you who have been around for a while and listened to sermons on prophecy for a while are knowing where I'm going with this. In Revelation chapter 11, verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. Don't exclude the outer court. Don't measure that. It's been given to the Gentiles. They will trample the holy city underfoot for 42 months. Then he says this, I will give power to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. What he's talking about in Revelation is precisely what we just read in Zechariah. So we're not obviously just talking about Joshua and Zerubbabel, are we? When we're now back in Zechariah, and we read this, and we have to realize this is something reaching far down through history, far beyond the first coming of the Messiah, and all the way down to just before the second coming of the Messiah, when there are two witnesses prophesying in Jerusalem for 3.5 years, stopping the rain that doesn't rain during that period of time, calling down fire from heaven on anyone that would hurt them during that period of time, very much in the spirit and the power of Elijah. Now, there's some very curious visions in the chapters following. Time will not permit me to go through them and try to interpret them, and that's a good thing because I really don't understand them. But there are some things there that call for a little bit of attention. For example, in the crowning of Joshua in chapter 6, verse 9. This, I think, is interesting because something new here is developing that, again, gets overlooked by most readers of this passage. The word of the Lord came to me. Take silver and gold. Zechariah 6, verse 9. Take silver and gold from the exiles. He names them. He said, go the same day to the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take silver and gold and make a crown and set it on the head of the high priest, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak. Now, what's wrong with this picture? Well, Joshua is a priest. Priests don't wear crowns. Priests wear turbans. There's a mitre, a turban of sorts that they put on, not a kingly type of crown. Tell him, this is what the Lord of hosts says, here is the man whose name is the branch. We read about the branch earlier. Who is he? Joshua. That's interesting. It is he who will build the temple of the Lord. Not Zerubbabel, whom we heard about earlier. This is odd. He says he will be clothed with majesty. He will sit and rule on his throne. He will be a priest on his throne. And there will be harmony between the two. To what? You have any idea what he's talking about here? I didn't. So I began to think about it and really pay attention to what I was reading here. There normally is a king and a priest. Remember David and Nathan? Nathan was a priest. David was a king. The office of king and priest are not the same. Now, he says, there will be a harmony between the two. We're going to have a priest-king. I don't think Israel ever did in history. This one is a joining of a priest and king, and his name is Joshua. By the way, you do know, of course, what Jesus' name is in Hebrew, don't you? Joshua. This is a prophecy of the ultimate priest-king, whom you and I know as Jesus, all the way back in Zechariah, and so buried in the text, and so hidden in all this imagery, that I think most people in the world will read right through it and never have a clue what they're reading. Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. This is what the Lord of hosts says. Many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, "Let's go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Lord of hosts." I'm going. Let's go. Come on. Let's go down there. And many peoples, powerful nations, will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord of hosts and to entreat him. This is what the Lord of hosts says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take hold, firm hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, "Let's go with you because we have heard that God is with you." What's that all about? I think that one Jew is Jesus. That they will come and they'll lay hold of the hem of his robe and they'll say, "We're going to go with you because we know that God is with you." In chapter 9, verse 9, we read this last night. And this, of course, clearly is messianic and points down toward Jesus. In chapter 9, verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. This king, this priest, is going to proclaim peace to all nations, and his rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Wow. There's no way of missing what we're talking about here. We're talking about the priest-king who came gentle, lowly, wouldn't quench a smoking flax, you know, wouldn't break a bruised reed. And, of course, when he comes again, that's going to be somewhat different. But nevertheless, this is a prophecy of the Messiah. Now, as we continue on in Zechariah, there are some things that are puzzling and I think are worth us giving some attention to and kind of worrying them like a dog will worry a bone. Zechariah 11. This is what the Lord God says. "Put out to pasture the flock marked for slaughter. Their buyers slaughter them and they go unpunished. Those who sell them say, 'Praise the Lord, I am rich.'" What? He then says, "Their own shepherds don't spare them." Now, it's as though he's looking down at Jerusalem, down through the ages, to a time when the people who are the shepherds, the people who are the teachers of the law, the people who are their leaders, and the ones who should be taking them in the right direction, are basically selling the people out. They're selling them off and they're saying, "I'm rich." And their shepherds don't spare them. Now, there is a reason why I think this is about the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees of Jesus' day. They are the shepherds. They were the leaders of the flock. And they sold them out. Now, keep in mind as you read this, as you hear me, it's just poetry. And you listen to it like you listen to poetry or like you listen to an allegory. Don't listen for a historical account. Listen for figures of speech and imagery. For I will no longer have mercy, have pity on the people of the land, saith the Lord. I will hand everyone over to his neighbor and his king. They will oppress the land, and I will not rescue them from their hands. So, Zechariah says, I put out to pasture the flock marked for slaughter, particularly the oppressed of the flock. Then I took two staffs. I called one of them favor, and the other one union. I think in the King James Version it's beauty and bands. Two staffs, not one. And he says, and so I pastored the flock. In 1 month, I got rid of the three shepherds. What's that? I don't know. Then he says, the flock detested me, and I grew weary of them. You know what this brings back to mind? It brings back to mind John 1, first chapter of John, where he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made flesh. And he says, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. And here is Jesus, the good shepherd, going up and down among the people, healing the sick, healing the brokenhearted, not even, as I say, hurting anyone, not breaking a bruised reed, not quenching a smoking flask, rides into town lowly on a donkey, not causing anybody any trouble. And the shepherds detested him. They hated him. And he grew weary of them and said, I will not be your shepherd. Let the dying die. Let the perishing perish. Let those who are left eat one another's flesh. Then I took my staff called favor, and I broke it, revoking the covenant I had made with all the nations. It was revoked on that day, and so the afflicted of the flock who were watching me knew it was the word of the Lord. He says, there are people out here who are the afflicted of the flock who are watching me, and they know. They know what I'm doing. They know why I'm doing it. They trust. I told them, if you think it best, give me my pay, but if not, keep it. So they paid me 30 pieces of silver. In the law, 30 pieces of silver is the price of a slave. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, the handsome price at which they priced me. That's sarcastic. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Any little bells going off in your mind? This calling anything back to memory? Should. In Matthew 27, keep your finger in Zechariah. Matthew chapter 27, verse 3. When Judas had betrayed him, saw that Jesus was condemned, he was seized with remorse. And he returned the 30 silver coins to the chief priests and the elders. I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. What is that to us? They replied. That's your responsibility. And Judas threw the money into the temple and left and went away and hanged himself. This poor, tragic man. The chief priest picked up the coins and said, it's against the law to put this into the treasury. It's blood money. So they decided to use the money to buy the potter's field as a place for the burial place for strangers. That is why it is called the field of blood to this day. Then what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet was spoken. This is another prophet about the same thing. They took the 30 silver coins, the price set on him by the people of Israel, and they used them to buy the potter's field as the Lord commanded me. Back to Zechariah. Verse 14. Then I broke my second staff called union, breaking the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. Then the Lord said to me, take again the equipment of a foolish shepherd, for I'm going to raise up a shepherd over the land that will not care for the lost, or seek the young, or heal the injured, or feed the healthy, but will eat the meat of the choice sheep, tearing their hoofs. Woe to the worthless shepherd who deserts the flock. And this is a story that's told over and over again in the Bible. It's told in Jeremiah 23 in the most vivid of terms about those people who are supposed to be the shepherds. Those people are supposed to be caring for God's people, teaching God's people, leading God's people, who take advantage of them, consume them, and destroy them, sometimes for their own gain. Woe to the worthless shepherd. May the sword strike his right arm and his right eye. May his arm be completely withered and his eye totally blinded. What does all that mean? I don't know. the best answer I can give you. All I can do is read it like an allegory and wonder what it means, like Zechariah himself wondered what it meant, and wait until someday maybe we come to understand what it means because of the fulfillment of some of these prophecies, which I have a feeling may yet be ahead of us. Finally, we come to the last two chapters of Zechariah and the oracle that is here and what it means. It says in Zechariah 13, verse 1, "On that day a fountain will be opened to the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and impurity. On that day I will banish the names of the idols from the land, and they will be remembered no more, declares the Lord Almighty. I'm going to get rid of the prophets. I'm going to get rid of the spirit of impurity out of the land. If anyone opens his mouth and prophesies, his father and his mother to whom he was born will say to him, 'You have to die because you have said told lies in the Lord's name.' When he prophesies, his own parents will stab him. On that day, every prophet will be ashamed of his prophetic vision. He's not going to put on a prophet's garment to deceive. He will say, 'No, I'm not a prophet. Oh, no, I have been a farmer ever since I was a kid.' Not me. You've got the wrong man, because people are going to be looking for people who prophesied lies to them when that time comes. If someone says, 'What are those wounds on your body?' which apparently some of them cut themselves, he will say, 'The wounds I was given in the house of my friends.' 'Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man who is close to me.'" Wow. I hadn't expected that to come in here. He says, "Woe to the shepherd, to the man who is close to me." That's frightening, because it makes you realize that people whom you think are close to God, who are leading in God's way, might not be. And this one certainly isn't. He says, "Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish. 1/3 will be left, and this third I will bring into the fire. All of them are headed for trouble. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold, and they will call on my name, and I will answer them. I'll say, 'They're my people,' and they will say, 'Yahweh is my God.'" Zechariah 14. "A day of the Lord is coming when your plunder will be divided among you. I'm going to gather all the nations to Jerusalem to fight against it. The city will be captured, houses ransacked, women raped. Half the city will go into exile. The rest of the people will not be taken away." Now, if you haven't by this time figured out that we are down at the end times, we're now looking at the very times of the end, I don't know what to explain to you further to help you understand that, because it seems clear enough to me as we make our way through this prophecy, and we're not finished with this chapter yet, that this is where we are. We are coming right down to that time when Jesus said, "When you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, get out of there. If you're on a housetop, don't go back in the house. Just get off the roof, head for the woods, get out of the city of Jerusalem. When you see Jerusalem encompassed about with armies, flee. Go to the hills, go somewhere, anywhere, get out of this place, because the destruction of it is at hand." This is what he's talking about happening right here. "Then," he says, "the Lord will go out and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. On that day, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives will split in two from east to west, forming a great valley. Half the mountain will go north, half of it will move south." It's mind-boggling what will happen. But do you remember something about Jesus when he left? He was standing on the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And while he was talking with them, all of a sudden he rose up into a cloud, disappeared. And they were standing there with their mouths hanging open, and an angel all of a sudden was standing by them and said, "What are you standing here for? What are you gaping up into heaven for? In like manner as you have seen him go, so shall he come again." And I have to conclude from this, he's coming back to the same place. And he's going to come back, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, but this time, when his feet hits it, it will split in two, dividing north and south, and water will flow out to the Dead Sea behind, will flow to the Mediterranean in front, and the Dead Sea will be healed. Water will flow through it, on out into the Gulf of Aqaba, and the Dead Sea will no longer be the dead Salton Sea that it is today. He said, it's going to happen. You're going to flee like you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah. "Then the Lord my God will come, and all his holy ones with him. On that day there will be no light, no cold, no frost. It'll be a unique day without daytime or nighttime, a day known to the Lord. When evening comes, there will be light. On that day, living water will flow out of Jerusalem, half to the East Sea, half to the West Sea, summer, winter, all year round it will flow. And the Lord will be king over all the whole earth. In that day, there will be one Lord, and His name, the only name. So where are we? Zechariah about ancient history? Or is Zechariah looking down to the time of the return of Christ, the time when the Lord is Lord over the entire earth? He says, the whole land will become a plain. Jerusalem shall be raised up and remain in its place, from the Benjamin gate to the side of the first gate to the corner gate, the tower of Hanameel to the royal winepress. It'll be inhabited and never, ever again destroyed. This is the plague which the Lord will strike all the nations that fought against Jerusalem. My idea, let's don't go fight against Jerusalem. He says, their flesh will rot away while they're standing on their feet. Their eyes will rot in their sockets. Their tongues will rot in their mouth. In that day, men will be stricken by the Lord with a great panic. I should think so. Because this rotting away of the flesh and the eyes and the tongue and the mouth takes place so fast that they're still on their feet before they have actually fallen to the ground. Judah will be fighting at Jerusalem. The wealth of all the surrounding nations will be neglected, may be collected. Verse 16. Then the survivors from all the nations that have attacked Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord Almighty, and to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And this whole sermon has been to come to this. In that day, all the nations, the whole world, no matter where they are going to be coming together to do precisely what we are doing here. Celebrating. Celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. Celebrating the great priest king who is now ruling over the earth. The Ryrie Study Bible says, during this millennial period, God, in Christ the King, will live among men. Those who do not keep the feast will experience drought, except Egypt, who will experience plague. Cody recognizes that off there in the distant future, everybody in the world will keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And you know something very strange is happening? Increasingly, more and more people who name the name of Christ are realizing they ought to be doing it now. If we're going to do it then, why not now? And this question is being asked across the country, in fact, in many Protestant churches. I don't know about Catholic. I hear it from Protestants from time to time. I won't be a bit surprised one of these days if we start hearing it from Catholics as well. You know, it's the funniest thing. I've done now something over 470 radio programs. I've got a lot of series of different books of the Bible and topics and what have you. The series that we have done that has the largest response of anything we have done, you will be surprised possibly to know what it is. It's the series called Christian Holidays, which starts with the Passover in the spring, and goes all the way to the last great day and shows how every bit of this points to Christ. And the interest among the public in this subject is phenomenal as people ask and want to know. He says, if any of the people of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, they have no rain. If the Egyptian people don't go up and take part, they will have no rain either, but they themselves are going to wind up perhaps having a plague. This will be the punishment of Egypt, the punishment of all the nations that don't go up to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's something interesting here. On that day, holy to the Lord will be inscribed on the bells of the horses. Now, you have to understand what we're talking about here. In the normal course of things, holy to the Lord was inscribed on the vessels of the temple themselves. I mean, just the stuff that's in the temple, that's used for the temple, these are the things that are holy to the God, and the stuff outside are not. So when it says the bells on the horses will be, what he is saying is everything here will be holy to God. Not just the things that are inside the temple environments. He says the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the sacred bowls in front of the altar. You have sacred bowls, holy to God. And over yonder, you've got the cooking pots where we fix things. He says, no. But even the cooking pots are holy to God. Everything belongs to God. Everything is holy to Him at that time. Every pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord God Almighty. And all who come to sacrifice will take some of the pots and cook in them. And on that day, there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. Kind of exhausting, isn't it? By the time you work your way all the way through Zechariah, I can only imagine how the young Zechariah felt when his prophecy was all over with. You know what his name means, by the way? It means Yah will remember. God will remember. It's awfully easy in today's world, the world we left, and the world that we're going to be going back to think that God has forgotten about us. You know, things go bad, and society seems so confused, and our lives get so confused, and day to day you can sort of think, God's forgotten that I'm here. He's forgotten that I'm hurting. He's forgotten all the things that are happening. He's forgotten the evil that's going on in our society. But you know, we all have our ups and downs. But the message of Zechariah is, God will remember us, and He will bring us home.